Let's open our Bibles to the Old Testament, to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. And if you're looking at a pew Bible, we are on page 967. We're going to read from verse 12 through verse 17. Joel 2, verse 12 through 17. Again, in the pew Bibles, we're on page 967. Joel 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And now turning to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 8. And this morning we're reading from verse 31. To the end of the chapter, verse 39. In the pew Bibles, we're on page 1201. Romans 8, verse 31. Again, in the pew Bibles, page 1201. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And now our sermon text, turning to the book of Esther. Remember, children, go to the Psalms, and then go two books back. The Psalms, Job, and then comes Esther. So we're in Esther chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll read through chapter 5, verse 8. So we're beginning the pew Bibles on page 522. And remember, the decree has just gone out that all the Jews will be annihilated, and this by royal decree. Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what was this and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, again we come as students of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to sit at the feet of our true teacher, our risen Savior, our prophet. And we ask, O God, that by the Spirit he'd be pleased to teach us again, to teach us perhaps things we have not seen or heard or understood in these familiar words, in this familiar story. We might see how important it is for us, again, to search the Scriptures and to see that they reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in the life that we have in him. Help us, Father, in this. We cannot do it ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So to set the context of where we are, we've come to a crucial part of the story. Everything is now in place. There are three principal things that have happened where God has positioned each piece of the puzzle to be exactly where it needs to be for now this event to go forward. The most important thing that we saw at the beginning of the book is Queen Vashti has been removed, so now Esther now is in this prominent place. She is now the queen of Persia. The second thing is that since then, Mordecai has become an official. He sits in an important position in the royal court. And we saw last time that he has proven unquestionably his loyalty to the king. He discovered a plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus, and he conveyed this to the king. And then last of all is Haman, this man who has been brought to this place of preeminence where he is second only to the king, to King Ahasuerus, and he is the enemy of the Jewish people, and he is wielding the power of the king in order to bring about this terrible decree to literally annihilate every single Jew in this great empire, the greatest empire in the world. Those are the facts that we have. That's the context. But there's another way I want to paint the context. It's a book like this that perhaps seems too remote from us. It is so barbaric. And we could pride ourselves that we live in this nice, civilized day when things like this no longer occur. It was not too long ago that the top members of the politically elite in a certain country began to scheme and to plan. And their country was in turmoil, and they decided upon this well orchestrated plan over the course of 100 days to try to literally annihilate an entire people found in their nation. And they were greatly successful. The lowest estimates are that 500,000 people were slaughtered, and possibly up to 1 million people died by the Hutu as they sought to annihilate the Tutsi tribe. And I speak of Rwanda, 1994. That is not that long ago. In this day of civilization, the thing that we see here in Scripture has taken place in our day. We need to go back a little bit before that to the Khmer Rouge, to Stalin, and to Hitler. But these are the things that we see where people are right to be terrified, and that the grief that we see at the very opening of this chapter is a rational and normal and appropriate response. So that's why these opening verses 1 through 3, we could simply call them grieving. Grieving. And then verses 4 through 17 of chapter 4, I simply call that learning. And you'll see why I call it that. And then chapter 5, verse 1 through 8, interceding. So those are the three words that match our points this morning. Grieving, learning, interceding, beginning at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, then the rest of chapter 4, and then the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, interceding. And so when Mordecai hears these news, we're not surprised at what we read here, but we need to absorb it and take it in, that he is struck with grief. He tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. These are the signs of grief. We see this throughout Scripture. When that evil report came back from the spies that went into Canaan, and the people began to hear that report and accept it and shrink into unbelief and fear, it was Joshua and Caleb, who tore their clothing. When Daniel in chapter 9 reads of what is before the people of God, he prays in sackcloth and ashes, seeking God's mercy. And so it's no wonder here that Mordecai takes on this behavior that we see throughout the Old Testament, expressing his extreme grief. But it's more than that. He mourns publicly. And it says here that he cries bitterly and loudly. At the very least, we understand now, he has thrown off any secrecy at all about his ethnicity. He's clearly putting himself out there and showing his Jewish identity. He can't constrain himself because of what is before him. So that's why he's at the entrance of the king's gate and why he can't enter into the royal court beyond the king's gate. Sackcloth is not allowed. It's interesting when our Lord is talking about John the Baptist in Matthew 11. He He says, when you went out to see John the Baptist, what did you see? Did you see a man in soft clothing? He says, no, that's for people who live in palaces. Sackcloth is not appropriate here. This is a place of soft clothing. Everything is good and pleasant and happy. And what you see here, too, is that Mordecai is representing every Jew. This is what's taking place around the entire Persian Empire. All this weeping, lying in sackcloth and ashes, and fasting. We won't say a lot about that this morning, but fasting is important. I've told you before that the word feasting is an important motif in this book. It appears again and again. About 24 times we see that word in this book. It only appears about 20 times the rest of the Old Testament. It's very important, feasting. But we don't have feasting here. What we have is fasting. And so it's kind of in conflict with that idea. It's not what we expect to find in the book of Esther, where we have all these feasts, these banquets. Now we have fasting. And of course, what that expresses is the humbling of oneself, denying yourself food, denying yourself happiness in order to seek the Lord, to seek his wisdom perhaps, or to seek his blessing at a time of decision or at a crisis, to seek his mercy or his help or his direction. When David prayed for his baby, the baby that he and Bathsheba had, he sought the Lord in prayer and fasting, thinking perhaps God would be merciful. When Jonah pronounced that judgment of God against Nineveh, we read there that the king of Nineveh pronounced a fast. There's this earnestness in all these situations where somebody is seeking God, but in this context, in this place, it's that of mourning. It's the exact same response that Nehemiah has. When he hears about Jerusalem and all the desolation it is facing, he seeks God, weeping and fasting. And so that's exactly what we see happening here with all the Jews around the Persian Empire expressing the earnestness of their hearts. So that's why when we come to verse 4, we're a little surprised at Esther's response. She's distressed to hear about Mordecai, her cousin. And she seems a little bit puzzled by his behavior and his dress. And so she sends clothes. Silly Mordecai, you don't wear sackcloth in the palace. That's not appropriate for all the opulence of the royal court. You don't wear jeans to the White House. She honestly seems unaware. I think that's a way to read it. She seems unaware of the decree against the Jews. Early on in the reign of Bashar, al-Assad in Syria, Asma al-Assad, who's the first lady of Syria, she was called the Desert Rose. But it seemed a mystery to people. How can she not understand that monster to whom she is married? People thought she was so naive. And we have the same idea here, that perhaps what we have here is truly a queen, that Esther truly is a queen. There she is, cloistered in luxury, sheltered in the palace, completely oblivious to what's taking place beyond the walls of the palace. Nobody, by the way, believes that Asma al-Assad believes anymore. She is no longer called the Desert Rose. She has a different name, which will not be spoken from this pulpit. But this is the case here. There seems to be naivete. She sends these clothes. Mordecai does not accept them. And what does she do? In turn, she sends back Hathach, her trusted messenger, to ask, what is going on? Why are you acting this way? And so Hathach meets Mordecai in the square, not a private place. And Mordecai begins to open his heart and tell him everything. Three things. Notice in verse 7 how it begins. Tells him everything that has happened to him. Now, you could read that one way and say, well, Mordecai sure is being selfish. This is not just about him. It's about all the Jewish people. He should have said what has happened to all the Jewish people everywhere. But you have to stop for a moment and think about this man and where he is, what he's experiencing, and how this is an appropriate way to respond. How did this whole mess begin? Is because this one man refused to bow his knee to Haman every time he came by. And then it got escalated and ballooned, inflated way out of proportion, because Haman in his spite decides he's going to take down every single Jew. How do you think Mordecai feels? He feels responsible. This is his fault. He's one who brought this upon all of his brothers and sisters, and perhaps some of them have learned this and are beginning to speak to him. Why do you have to be so stubborn? You and your pride. Why do you have to have this precise conscience that you would bring all this upon ourselves? Perhaps that's why he says, this is what's happened to me. It's a good place to begin. He talks to him about Haman and the amount of money, all the silver he's going to pay, gives us a real chilling sense of how committed Haman is to pursue this plan to destroy every single Jew there is. But then last of all, verse 8, and this is significant, he shows Haman a copy of the decree. He says, take this and go and explain to Esther what is taking place and tell her this. Go to the king and seek his favor. And then it says this, on behalf of her people. On behalf of her people. That's significant. We'll come back to it later. So Haman or Hathak goes back to Esther and tells him everything Mordecai has said. And here's the point where we need to have a little bit of sympathy, because Esther resists. We see her resisting at first. And she says, everyone knows that if you go to the king unsummoned, if you go to the king and you've not been asked for, you weren't called, you're not supposed to be there, you risk death unless he has compassion in his heart and extends that golden scepter. Everybody knows this. What are you asking me to do? That threat is real. And that law is not there to, as it were, protect the king from annoying people with trivial requests or petty things. There's a real threat against the king. And as in chapter 2, verse 21, we learn that there were two men stationed at the threshold of the palace who were conspiring against the king to take his life. Perhaps that's why this law is there. It makes sense. And Herodotus, the Greek historian, confirms that the king of the Mede Empire was doing exactly the same thing. You did not approach the king if you were not called for or summoned. So this threat is real. It reminds us of Pharaoh and how he warned Moses in Exodus. He says, get out, get away from me. The day you see my face again is the day you die. It reminds us these kings have real power. They have the ability to execute what they want and the people they want. Well, that's not the worst of it. There is another complication as well. In fact, she has not been called for. It's not just that you don't approach a king if you've not been called for. She has not been called for 30 days. The way we read that is perhaps she's under a cloud. So now she has two strikes against her to go and to somehow find favor from the king. And we might be tempted to criticize Esther at this point for her resistance, for her ambivalence. Why is she not showing courage? I just want to remind you of somebody else who was called to be a mediator, who resisted and said things like this, and I'm quoting the exact words, who am I to speak and to lead this people out? I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and tongue. I am of an uncircumcised lips. And here's my favorite one, not subtle. Please send someone else. It's Moses, the greatest mediator in all the Old Testament. And Moses is saying, no, no, no. So are we going to give Esther the same sort of allowance? She is in a hard spot. So when Mordecai hears Esther, he has a reply. And he says three things. Three things. Number one, if you think you will escape more than any other Jew, you're wrong. The palace will not protect you. Did it protect Queen Vashti? Number two, if you keep silence, deliverance will come from another place. All of us like to think that we're indispensable, don't we? If I leave this church, Bethel will crumble. I wasn't speaking of me, I was speaking of you. But we think that way. And perhaps there's a seed of that there. He's destroying that thought. But thirdly, most importantly, who knows, perhaps you've come into the kingdom, and then comes the line that all of us could say in unison, for such a time as this. Maybe the most important sentence in the whole book. Who knows? Who knows? It's a suggestive thought. It expresses hopefulness that God may deliver despite everything we see. despite all the calamity and all the distress, despite the fact that everything else is working against us, who knows? See, that was the wording of Joel 2. Fast. Pray. Gather everyone. Who knows? That's what the king of Nineveh said. The prophet of the living God comes and says, this place is going to be destroyed. The king instantly calls a fast and says, who knows? Maybe this God will relent and all of us will not perish. It's his faith. Who knows? And behind that is an assumption that perhaps there's a greater plan that is at work here. That perhaps this is the purpose of Esther's life. Maybe she is that chosen instrument of God for his deliverance. She is that designated one person that's going to bring about this redemption, this deliverance. Perhaps Mordecai is thinking, this is what explains how this little orphan girl has had this improbable ascent to become the queen of all of Persia. So what is Esther going to say? And here is her response, this amazing response. Have all the Jews fast for 3 days for me, and I and my women will do the same. It's an amazing response. And the order in which she says what she says and what she's determined to do is very important, because what she's telling us here is, Esther, yes, I will seek the favor of the king. But first I'm going to seek the favor of the King of Kings. Before I ever step into that throne room, perhaps at the peril of my death, I will seek the throne room of God. So let's all of us, she's saying, let's all of us consecrate ourselves to God. She and the women will dedicate themselves to the same task. And it's this humble recognition that this is more than she can do. She needs wisdom that she does not have. She's looking for courage that she does not have. She needs success that she cannot guarantee. And what's really remarkable too is what is her strong suit up to this point in Esther? What do we know she has perhaps more than any other person in all the kingdom? It's her beauty. But she's not using that. She's not interested in manipulating the king. She's going to seek the blessing of God. She's not leaning upon her charm. Because you see, she's not putting her confidence in what she has. She's putting her confidence in what she does not have and what she cannot do. You see, only then will she go to the king and plead the cause of all the Jewish people. Even though it runs counter to all the conventions of the Persian court, even though it means risking her life, she says, if I perish, I perish. That is reality. Queen Vashti risked her life for not coming when she was called, and now Queen Esther is risking her life for coming when she is not called. Her predecessor was disposed. She's not looking at just being disposed. She's looking at death. And here is something significant before we close out this chapter. Verse 17, look what it says. Mordecai went and did all that Esther ordered him. Ooh, that's interesting. The transition of power has begun. This is the beginning of a role reversal. Up to this point, this young woman has done everything that her cousin told her to do. That's not what's happening now. This girl who was so dependent upon him is now completely independent. She is now commanding Mordecai because she's become the leader of her people. She's their only hope. That's why the book of Esther is called Esther. It's not called Mordecai. It's about Esther. And think of this, the life of every single Jew in every province of this vast empire is in her hands. Even those in Jerusalem. Those in Jerusalem who could be smug and say, well, we're back here rebuilding the temple. We are the faithful. They will not live unless she is successful. Back here where she needs to be, God's mediator, his intercessor, is not there in Jerusalem. And she's all alone. She has no advisor. She's no longer receiving that good counsel of Haggai in the harem. Mordecai is no longer her advisor. She has no mediator. She has no friend, no one to introduce her, no one to put in a good word to the king. She's all alone. And her enemy is the king's best friend. All these things against her. Well, she said what she said. Will she do anything about it? The hour has come. The 3 days are up. And the moment of truth has arrived for Esther. And she makes good on her stated intentions and she approaches the king. It says here that she enters the inner court in her royal robes, which of course is according to her privileged status. And she puts on her best. You know, it's so interesting that in Matthew 6, our Lord Jesus Christ talks about fasting. He says, you know, when you fast, do not be conspicuous. Don't be dour and show everybody how miserable you are. He says, anoint your head, wash your face. This is between you and God. And you see in her own way, that's exactly what Esther is doing. She doesn't come in at her least or her worst to try to draw pity from the king. She comes in her royal robes and all of her beauty according to her position. And it says here that the king in the throne room, as soon as he sees her, he accepts her. She had him at hello, would be the modern way of saying it. He sees her, and instantly she's won his favor, just as she won everybody's favor in chapter 2, verse 15, just as she won the favor of the king in chapter 2, verse 17, and by that slight motion of his hand, he spares her life and extends to her the scepter. She touches it, symbolizing her acceptance and her submission. And the king says, what is it? What's your request? Whatever it is, half the kingdom, it's yours. I give it to you. So here is her opportunity. And we say, go now. Plead the case of your people. Lay it out there. He's extended to you the royal scepter. Here's your opportunity. That's not what she does. You see, the formal court is not the right place to reveal what's on your heart. Especially in front of all these advisors, all these counselors who have a pattern that we see. And that pattern of advice has not been very friendly towards women or towards queens. This is not the right place. And she treats the king's offer as a gesture. It's a kind gesture. It's probably genuine. But it's not a considered promise. There's not the surety and the resolve behind it that she needs. She's not in this for herself. She's pleading the case for her people. That's why she says, if it pleases the king, then let the king and Haman come to the feast that I've prepared. He immediately accepts, and he and Haman go to the feast that's already prepared. There's her confidence in her faith. And after the feast, he renews his promise. What is your wish? What's your request? It's granted up to half the kingdom. Second opportunity. Seize the day. Carpe diem, Esther. Let's go. He's full. He's in a great mood. He's drinking. How much better is it going to get? That's not what she does. She gives this conditional statement. If I have found favor in your sight, if it pleases the king to grant my wish, if you want to fulfill my request, let king and the Haman come to the feast, then I will do as the king asks tomorrow. You see, it's interesting how people look at this delay tactic. Clearly, she is stretching out the time. This is her plan. It's not her indecision. It's not her fear. This is her wisdom. Perhaps the wisdom that God has graciously given to her over 3 days of consideration and seeking God earnestly. But what's clear is she's the one in control. She's the one now managing the situation through this brilliant plan that she has. She's creating a situation that serves her goal to secure the king's verdict. And she cannot have some sort of hasty promise that could be hastily withdrawn. Her people need something more secure. That's why she's not using her beauty. She's not using her charm. She needs something better than that. And secondly, remember, she has to keep her enemy at bay. And she needs to keep that enemy of Haman right where she can see him at all times. She needs him feeling secure so she can set him up and confront him face to face and bring him to his demise. She's basically setting a trap for Haman as well in all this. Of course, God has a bigger trap, as we'll see. And she has to bring that trap, she has to spring that trap before he becomes suspicious and begins to plan his counter moves. And she'll defeat him quickly, but it's going to take patience. And you see what she's doing so far. She's created this momentum. She's tweaked the king's curiosity. What is it? What do you want? And she's stretching it out even further. She even starts to answer. Did you notice at the end of this? If I have found favor, then here comes the request. But she breaks off. She stops right there. She says, come to another feast. It's a conditional request. If I found favor. It's almost getting the king to commit himself before the next move. It's getting him towards moving towards action. All this, I think, speaks of her brilliance and how patient she had to be to have this play out exactly the right time. And in the Lord's providence, this king needs to have a restless night. So he begins to look in the records and discover about Mordecai. That has to take place too. So maybe God is the one pausing this, but so far I think we see this woman's brilliance. But clearly she's risking her life and her safety and her death for the sake of her people. That's what an intercessor does. They put themselves in the breach, in that point of danger. This is what an intercessor does, and this is her hour. This is her moment. This is her purpose. And that's what strikes us, is Esther coming from this place of doubt and resistance, coming to this point of acceptance and her willingness to intercede and to go to the king. But she goes in the right way. First seeking God's blessing and to consecrate herself to the Lord. But she does go. She goes on behalf of her people, even if it means her death. Now, I'm not suggesting this passage teaches us this, but it certainly foreshadows the intercession of Christ and his willingness to suffer on behalf of his people. And thankfully, there's no suspense in that. I've left you in a moment of suspense. We're wondering what's going to come next. But there's no suspense when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, he was put in exactly the same position when his hour came, when that moment of truth came. In John 12, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I do? The moment has arrived. It's the eve of what he knows is coming. And he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. He says, but for this purpose I have come. I have come to this hour for this very purpose. He's saying, this is the reason I'm here. This is the whole purpose of my life for such a time as this. And we don't see the Lord Jesus Christ saying, if I perish, I perish. There's no ambivalence. There's knowledge here. And he says, I will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and I will be mocked, I will be flogged, and I will be delivered over to death, and I will be crucified. And he knows this is what's in front of him. And yet he goes. He goes willingly. Not resentful. Not bitter. Not begrudgingly. As he says in John 10, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. That's exactly what he does. He gives himself freely. No one had to persuade him. The Father did not come to him and say, these three reasons are why you should go and do this. There's no external pressure exerting itself on him. No one is forcing his actions. It's nothing like an external command that's forced upon him. This is a desire that he freely accepts. This is that voluntary choice that he eagerly receives. And we shouldn't think for a moment what perhaps some people think about the Lord Jesus Christ, that this was a reckless move by this moral teacher. And that's not what the gospel teaches us. This was not a blind, senseless death. This was not a man dying out of dedication to his teachings, or this is not some martyr sacrificing himself for a lost cause. Christ sacrificed his life for a reason. This was a deliberate move on behalf of his people, to save them from their sin. And he did so by dying in humiliation and rising in exaltation. In short, by interceding for his people. See, if you want to summarize all the high priestly ministry of Christ in one word, you could summarize it with the word intercession. Because that's what Christ does. He intercedes for us at the cross, and now he's interceding for us at the right hand of God. This is what he has done. He's put himself in this place, interceding in death, exerceding in life. First at the cross, where he became sin for us so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. There he became a curse so that you and I would be forgiven. There he was condemned so that you and I would be justified. And there he removed all the guilt and the power of sin that was against us, so that therefore there is now no condemnation against those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8:1 says. And as Scripture says, who's going to condemn us? Just look at this. Look at the death of Christ. Look at it. Can you find a more pure sacrifice than the death of Christ? Can you find a more perfect righteousness than this? Can you find a more pristine holiness than this? Can you find a greater payment or greater obedience or greater love than you see in the death of Christ? You see, what the death of Christ tells us is that deeper than all of our depravity is what Christ has done. Deeper than all of our sin is Christ. Or as I've said to you repeatedly, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. That's why Romans 8 says, do you struggle with your salvation? Do you wonder about the sufficiency of the work of Christ? Look at the death of Christ. But you see, it's more than that. It's not just that Christ died for us, interceding in death. It's also that he lives for us. He is risen and ascended to the right hand of God. What is he doing right now? He is interceding for us at the right hand of God. Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There is the Lord Jesus Christ representing us in the court of heaven, interceding for us as our priest. He sits in God's presence. There is a constant witness of the verdict of justification that he has won through his death and his resurrection. Even his mere presence would silence any accuser. It would even silence our own conscience and our heart that condemns us when we sin. And that's why John writes, if anyone sins, remember, you have an advocate. An advocate at the right hand of God. He sits there ministering on our behalf, ensuring the perfection of our redemption, answering all of our accusers. He's there sustaining, maintaining our justified state, and overseeing that ongoing application of the power of his work, pouring out grace and grace and more grace upon us. All this winning for us, this access that you and I have to the King of Kings, to do the unthinkable any day, every day in prayer, to approach that throne room of God in the heavenly sanctuary, that you and I, sinners by nature, can enter that royal court and approach the throne of God without fear. An approach without the peril of death. An approach confident of the promise of mercy and grace that you and I have through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so good to be a Christian. To know what Christ has done, to know this forgiveness of sins, and this free grace in which we stand, no matter how we feel, no matter how poorly we perform, no matter what others would say, stand in this place of grace because of the intercessory work of Christ. Let us be thankful to God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do rejoice in all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we continue. May we continue to draw near to him and from that fullness of grace to receive blessing upon blessing, and to be assured of where we stand with you, our God, even as we walk in faith and repentance every day. We pray that you'd have mercy upon us, that we might be able to walk in the assurance of such faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.